We've had such a large number for such a long time that have been on our sick list. It really does make you realize that things are happening within the congregation, and you just get to a point. We mentioned the life cycle last Wednesday when things just start to change, and so. For those of you who are the younger ones, and everyone, but especially you younger ones, I want you to know how important you are. You're the pillars in a few years here, or we won't have a church that will stand. And so it's so important for you to be able to come and to continue your studies and to provide encouragement for everybody. And of course, for those for all the rest, it's important. For us as well to be doing that. The Lord's church is too precious to just let fritter away because we don't have everybody that we used to have. That's really what we're going to try and focus on as we look at the gospel meeting. Not necessarily that exact topic, but the idea that it is time to get serious. Young, old, anywhere in between, it's time to get serious. And I wanted to use an example from the bulletin this morning and talk about that a little bit. If you looked at the bulletin, you were reminded, if you have seen this before, of the experiment that was done, I think it was back in the 60s, by a guy named Robert Rosenthal. And he had his college students run rats through mazes. And he just lied to him about the rats. He said some of the rats are just genius rats. they are speedy rats. They will learn the maze really quick, and they'll make it through the maze. You buy a lot of cheese for them. Another group of students was given another set of rats, and they were told these are just average rats. They'll make it through the maze or they won't. They won't break any records, but they're average. You can't expect anything great of them, but they'll do okay. And then he gave the last group, the third test group, a group of rats, and he said these rats are just dumb rats. And they will probably not even make it through the maze unless by accident. Go ahead and buy some cheese, but you might not need it. You probably won't need it. And so at the end of the experiment, what they found was that the genius rats performed like geniuses, the average rats performed like average rats, and the dumb rats performed like dumb rats. And that was when he revealed to them that they were litter mates, that they were all from the same litter. And since rats cannot be influenced as far as by psychological things, it was a psychological thing for those who were doing the tests. Based on their expectations, they put their effort into it. Those who had low expectations put low or no effort into it. Those who had high expectations put a lot of effort into it. Well, this same Robert Rosenthal, if I'm not mistaken, contacted a school principal and wanted to do this experiment with children. Now, that may seem a little bit cruel, but I believe this was done back in the 1960s when they did things like that. It's not nearly as cruel as some of the experiments they do today. But essentially what they did was they brought in 18 teachers after they had given all the kids a new test that they called an aptitude test. And they revealed to the 18 teachers at this school that there were a group of these students, based on the aptitude tests that had been taken, Harvard aptitude tests, that were underachievers and late bloomers, and that they could be expected to do very well. And so if they hadn't done well in the past, in their past classes or in their past experience, don't be surprised if this year they did better, because they were ripe to do that. And didn't tell the teachers that this was really not true. They had given them a test, but it had nothing to do with aptitude. It was just so they could select a group of names to give to the 18 teachers and say, these are late bloomers. And they didn't say anything else. They didn't tell the students that. At the end of the year, As a matter of fact, early the next year, they gave these all the students the same test. And what they found out was that these students who they told the teachers were late bloomers had increased their aptitude. They had increased their knowledge, and they did better on the test, much better on the test than they should have been expected to, because on this particular test, it was just a regular aptitude test, not a new one, and it shouldn't have shown that kind of an increase. But what happened was, because these teachers expected more of the students, they demanded more of the students. Both from that side, demanding more, and also from the side of encouraging more. And because of that, high expectations, the students perform better. When we talk about the church in Happy, Texas, we're going to do about as well as we expect to do. If we expect just to go the way that most of the little congregations in the panhandle have gone, we'll die in about 10 or 15 years. But if we have high expectations, if we will not yield to that, if we determine we're going to serve God and we're going to try and encourage everyone else that's trying to serve God to the best of our abilities, we're going to do well. But it's going to be based on our expectations, because our expectations are not only going to be the way we act, but they're going to be the way we pray. And the way we pray has a tremendous influence on the way that God blesses us. Jesus promised us that. It's those who ask that receive. James said the same thing, as long as we would ask with good motives. He was talking about wisdom, but he also made application to other things. It will be the same for us. Well, let me explain what I believe this has to do with the topic we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, that being goodness. When we think about acting in a good manner, a high standard manner for God, we really are talking about what we expect of ourselves and what we believe that God expects of us. And if we believe that God expects us to do our very best and to continue to do good works and to grow in them, and we have a love and respect, a fear of God, we'll do that. And if we don't, we just simply won't. And so as we continue and conclude this lesson on goodness, kind of be thinking about that as far as it from an expectation standpoint. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this through inspiration. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You talk about expectation. Here the Apostle Paul and those who he's associated with are praying for the church at Colossae. They expect them to do well. And so they're going to God, and they're in continual prayer asking God to fill them with knowledge and wisdom. And God's going to do that. God's going to bless the church at Colossae because of that. In verse 10, Paul says this, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. There is always this continual encouragement, this continual command that we grow in good works, that we continue in that. And so when we talk about goodness, we're not just talking about something that some would consider fluff. Again, we talked this morning about when God showed Himself to Moses, it was His goodness that passed in front of Moses. Goodness is one of the most important elements that we can possess as a Christian, and it's one of the things that's going to allow us to live a life that is as worthy as we can live before God. And so there we have that command and that encouragement to bear fruit in every good work. We'll kind of underline the idea of bearing fruit in every good work in your mind and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. So now he's talking to this group of Christians who at one time were not Christians. They were not living for God. It doesn't even appear that they were living properly under the Mosaic law when that was in effect. This looks like he's talking to people who were either involved in idolatry or who just weren't involved with God at all. Or if they were, they certainly weren't doing it to God's standards. He said, "You were once darkness, but now you're light." We talk a lot about walking in the light and the importance of that as far as our Christianity. And that's what Paul underscores here. He says, live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness. Well, this is going to help us when we understand that the fruit of light consists in all goodness to understand what John is talking about when he tells us, in his way of telling us to be faithful, tells us to walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And again, this is inspired by God, so these are the very things that God wants us to know. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light." We just mentioned earlier when we talked about goodness, we really are talking about that characteristic which as much as anything else defines God. As a matter of fact, we talked last week when somebody came up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher," Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." This is the message we have heard to him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. It's one of the greatest promises contained in Scripture. We know that when we become Christians, we have our sins washed away, but now we are told that as Christians, and that's who John is writing to, if we walk in the light, in God's way, then the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. So in Colossians, we're told to bear fruit in every good work. In Ephesians, we're told that fruit, the fruit of the light, consists in all goodness. And in John, we're told to walk in the light. The point of all this is, when we talk about walking in the light, we're talking about living a good life and doing good things. I know that sounds maybe too simplistic, and I sometimes wonder if when we talk about just being good, if that is something that is not interesting to many people. But it is your goodness that is going to attract people, and it's going to be your lack of goodness that will repel them from the church. This is what Christians do, is they immerse themselves in good deeds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, we're told this. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, he starts out with the sowing and the reaping, talking about our physical giving and the physical blessings. But now he moves on to this. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That is a fairly all-inclusive statement, is it not? God is able to make all grace abound to you. What does that mean? Well, it means that while we really don't deserve God's salvation, God is using all of his grace in abundance that we might be saved. So that in all things, at all times, everything that we do that is worthwhile every day, from getting up in the morning and eating your breakfast, to going through your chores, to doing your business, to your interaction with people, in all things, at all times, having all that you need, if we think of God first and we exercise that goodness in our giving, then God is going to make sure that we have everything we need to abound in every good work. And why wouldn't he? Do you know of any employer that knows what he is doing that doesn't make sure that his employees have everything they need to do the job that he wants them to do? And if they can do a better job and be more productive for the company than everybody else, he'll make sure that they have more than anybody else. That's what God is talking about. He will make sure you have everything you need to abound in every good work because you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He will not limit the resources he gives you to do goodness for him. The only thing that will limit us in that, again, is going to be our attitude, our expectations, and our deeds or lack of deeds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, Paul tells us something else that's really important to good character, and that's what assassinates good character. He says simply, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. We as parents are always concerned about that, with who our children run with. My parents were very concerned with who I associated with, and they would remind me of this. Bad company corrupts good character. And I remembered that growing up. I didn't always do well with it, but I remembered it. I certainly wanted our kids to know that bad company corrupts good character. This is something that we so often look at just for our kids, but it goes way beyond that. The company you keep is going to define your character. It's also going to influence your character. If you read things you shouldn't be reading, you have bad company, and it will corrupt your goodness. If you look at things on the internet or on the television that you should not be looking at, it will corrupt your good character, and therefore it will corrupt your goodness. If you hang around people that continually use bad language or who lie or who are doing things that they should not be doing, that will corrupt your good character. It can be people that we associate with in a physical manner as far as they're in our presence, or it can be just people that we seek out who have written something or who have produced something or whatever. But bad company will always corrupt good character. And this is one of the things we have to remember. Do you realize that probably in the United States of America, I don't think that I am exaggerating on this, that there are more Christians who went to worship this morning who are staying home this evening in activities that are corrupting their good character than there are in worship tonight? I'm not suggesting to you that because somebody is not able to make both worship services that they're somehow sinning, but what I am suggesting to you is if we are abandoning the opportunity to encourage others in order that we can stay home or go somewhere and take part in an activity that will corrupt our goodness, aren't we defeating the purpose of Christianity? I believe that's one of the reasons why so many people look at people who call themselves Christians and are often just absolutely dismayed because of hypocrisy. They expect hypocrisy in the world. They're hypocrites themselves. But when it comes to the church, they don't expect that. And so when they find that among people who identify themselves as Christians and they see them doing the same thing or worse than non-Christians, because they have corrupted their goodness, it affects our ability to be able to reach out and to seek and save the lost. It's one of the most important things we do. And this passage, though it's small, is something that we really need to take heart to so that we can make sure that we are avoiding bad company in every aspect of our life. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, on the other hand side of that coin, he says this: live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There's going to be a day that God really does come back, that Jesus returns. There's going to be a day that everybody appears before God. There's a lot of people who are not even trying to live godly lives right now who might be influenced by us at some point because we're living good lives. I want to emphasize the fact that we don't deserve to live good lives, and we've made a lot of mistakes in the past, but you can start living a good life. You can start exercising goodness And it can influence pagans, those who are not trying to be godly, to the point where they'll become godly, even though they're criticizing you right now. There's been a lot of instances where somebody was absolutely opposed to godly people and godly principles who changed. And when they change and they become Christians because they see your good deeds and they realize that this isn't just talk for you, and they change, they will have an opportunity at some point to glorify God on that final day because they have made the change. But they can't do that if we allow evil people to drag us down to their evil levels. We have to maintain goodness, and part of that is living lives in such a way that they can see our goodness. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount in two different ways. He told them, if you're doing your goodness in order to be seen of men, that's all the reward you're getting. But then just a little bit later, he said, let your light shine so that men may see your good deeds and glorify God. If we're letting people see our good deeds so that they can glorify God, that's the right way. If we're letting people see our good deeds so that they may glorify us, that's all we're getting. And by the way, if we're letting people see our good deeds so that they can glorify us, then the motives for our good deeds being impure, even though they appear good, don't count as goodness. So it needs to be done in such a way that God can be glorified and others can be helped. There's one last passage that I want to call your attention to. We read it just a moment ago, but I want to read the last two verses in this passage. It's found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. And it really hits at the heart of goodness and not getting discouraged and not getting weary. God had Paul pen these words, "Let us not become weary in doing good." It's easy to get weary in doing good, isn't it? Especially if others aren't. And he tells us why. For at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. You plant good seed, you're going to raise a good crop. You plant goodness in your life, and you're going to receive goodness as a result of that. It is easy to get weary. But if we can remember what we're here for and who we serve, and if we don't get weary and we don't give up, we're going to be with God someday. And there's going to be other people with God someday who might not be otherwise, other than our influence of goodness towards them. And that allows them to obviously come into the saving contact with the saving blood of Christ. The invitation is open. If anyone needs to respond, we'd encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.